Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. Just by way of, at the end of the service, as well, just like for Anand, we'll do go through hymn number 178, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And, well, how about just before we get into it, we just open up in a word of prayer seeking God's help and guidance. Dear Father, God, we come to you today, ready to be fed and nourished by your word and to see Christ as he is, to see your heart, Lord, to see your will, to see your character revealed. And in through that, Lord, we ask that you would transform us by your spirit, and we come to adore you more and reflect who you are, Lord, more. And God, in this time as well, especially considering this passage, we remember the tragedy that has happened yesterday. And God, we do pray for all those families that have been involved. Lord, that the gospel would advance into their lives as they would come to a full understanding of the brevity of life. God, we also pray for the governments and the authorities. Lord, we thank you that they continue to uphold your desire and your command that murder is evil. And God, we just pray that they would continue to reflect that in society. We thank you that we live in a time that we do have a government that despite many ways that it errs, that it still holds these truths and that you have made known to us. And that is that life is precious. God, be with us now. By your Spirit, give me unction. And may you work in our hearts. In Christ's name. Amen. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics. Some of you may be familiar, some of you may, might not, but basically what it says is that the world is in a constant state of decay. There is a sense to which all the world, which is ordered, is tending towards disorder. So maybe an example that I can give you is that if it's a cold winter's morning, we've had a change in the season, and if you're sitting there in the cold winter's morning with a cup of coffee, you're experiencing the warmth of your hands as it's warming up in the coffee, but that coffee is cooling down. That's that sense where something is moving towards this, where everything is starting to cool down. And this is something that we can expect in a world that has been filled with sin. But despite this, there is a surprising amount of order as well. And the particular kind that I'm talking about is an order of synchronization. Synchronization. There's a beauty and power when things are synchronizing. For example, we see this in nature. If you, for example, put a bunch of multiple metronomes side by side and they're all ticking to a different beat, eventually, over time, they start to move to the same beat as they move to the same tick. You see this as well when you see a standing ovation towards someone who has performed and everyone is clapping. And before you know it, the clap seems to be all going synchronized in unison. One of the dangers about this, though, is it can be a very powerful thing. One of the reasons why, if you ever know anyone in the military and they break step when they're walking across a bridge, is because if they're walking in a synchronized way, they can, in fact, affect the integrity of the bridge. And that has happened. People have died through that process. So there's this beauty and this power to synchronization. We also see it in relationships, that as a man is joined to a woman in bonds of marriage, they start to take on one another's facial expressions. They start to talk like one another, make jokes like one another. Now, the reason why I raise this is to ask the question about godliness. What does that look like in terms of synchronization? How is godliness supposed to look like for a Christian? And as we think about this word synchronization, does God's heart and the way that his heart beats for the lost world, has your heart started to move and to become synchronized with how God feels towards the world? Now, we are going through the series in 1 Timothy called Godliness in the House of God. And as we know, Paul has written a letter to Timothy. In case you're unfamiliar with who Paul is, he was commissioned by God, called by Christ, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And during one of his missionary journeys, he planted a church in Ephesus. He established leadership there. And then when he was leaving from Ephesus, he found himself having to give a warning to the church that there was going to be issues amongst the leadership. And sometime later, sure enough, there started to be a moral rot where the false teachers and their ministries led to this disorder and dishonor within the church. And the reason why is because they had lost sight of the gospel. You see, how we live flows out of what we believe and what we treasure and prioritize. And the Ephesian church, They lost the sense of the gospel and had been shaped by the gospel, and so that led to that moral decline. And so Paul finds himself writing to Timothy, his disciple and his apprentice, and a person who became a leader within Ephesus. So when we look at the reason why he wrote this letter, we read in chapter 3, verses 4 to 16, Paul says, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And then he goes on and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And when we come to that word godliness, the first thing that we start to do, or that we can find ourselves doing, is we add an extra O into that word. We turn godliness into goodliness. We make it into a thing about what I should do rather than about my relationship with God. But the important point is when Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness," is he follows that word, and you can see it in the Greek, with who. You see, godliness is not a sense of these abstract truths, these propositional statements that we can make, but it's about a relationship with Christ. And what it means is that, first of all, it is about getting our relationship with Christ right, and then from that reflecting his likeness, where that goodliness flows out of godliness. And what bleeds throughout all of these pages that Paul writes to Timothy is this, as the main message that he's trying to communicate to Timothy and to the church. Treasure the gospel for all it is, and see God who transforms us for all we are. You and I, our brothers and sisters, are to treasure the gospel for all that it is, his death, his resurrection, his return, for all it is, and see God who transforms us then for all that we are. And the way that he does it, we might need you, Anand, to just move those slides for us. And if you can do two more slides. One more? Excellent. Yes. Now, the way that he does it is that Paul starts off with a gospel issue, and then he moves to a gospel instruction. So he first of all begins addressing Timothy with a gospel issue and how to deal with it against the false teachers, and then he moves on to give an instruction to the church. He then moves back to this gospel, a new gospel issue, and then he gives a new set of gospel instructions to the church, and then he concludes with this. Now, we have dealt with the first gospel issue last week, but this week we're now starting to talk about the instructions for the church. In other words, how the church should behave or conduct themselves in God's household. And one of the big questions that we can find ourselves asking when we say, well, where is Paul getting these commands? Where is Paul getting these things from? Some might say that maybe it's something that's just random. It's just what Paul is feeling. For others, and we find it prominent in the church today, is that it's contextual. It's contextual that what Paul has instructed is based on the time and place, and it doesn't no longer apply to us. Or is there something else at work? See, the thing to it that is key to understanding Paul's instruction is that before I ask, what should I do? How should I respond to these instructions? Is to firstly ask, well, what is God doing? What is God doing in the gospel? And what Paul presents to us is a cosmic vision of the gospel, where he not only, in Christ, God not only takes upon our sins and redeems us, but what Christ is doing as well is he is undoing the fall. He's undoing the fall and restoring what was lost in creation, preeminently our relationship with God. And so these instructions that Paul finds himself giving are not random, but restorative. In other words, behavior, the behavior of the church is supposed to be both motivated by the gospel and it's supposed to be also informed through the gospel. Now, so when we go through this, if you can get to the next slide, is that the gospel, what we saw, humbles pride. And how does that lay out itself in a set of instructions? To the next slide, we see that the gospel is supposed to restore order. Now, when Paul begins this passage this morning, he begins by saying, first of all then. First of all then. In other words, what he spoke about in chapter 1 was that Christ had died for sinners, and this was supposed to be the hallmark of the church. This was supposed to be the thing that we remind all of ourselves, that Christ died for sinners. First of all, then, if we are to do anything to do this. Now, before we jump into the passage as well, we move back to that topic of synchronization and asking this question once more. Do you share God's heart? Has your heart synchronized to the way that God sees his world? This whole entire passage is about prayer, brothers and sisters. And so the question that we must ask is this. What does it look like to pray in godliness? If we can go to the next slide, what we see in our outline is verses 1 to 4, first of all, answer the question of how should we pray? And then verses 5 to 7 answer the question of why should we pray? So how should we pray? Well, if you can go to the next slide, we'll see verse 1. Paul says this: first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. In other words, he says petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, every kind of prayer. There is not one kind of prayer that you and I are supposed to be praying, but the smorgasbord of prayer, the buffet of prayer, that everything that we have as a resource to come boldly to the throne of God in Christ Jesus, we are supposed to pray to our God. Every single kind of prayer. It shouldn't just be simply asking God for things, but thanking God for things, adoring God for things, interceding upon behalf of others for things. Every kind of prayer he is asking us to pray. But notice something. Notice the emphasis. Notice that the emphasis is not on the different forms of prayer. No, notice that the emphasis is on the object of prayer. So what does he say? He says, first of all then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. See, brothers and sisters, we can have prayers that sort of miss the mark in our lives. They can be tend towards selfish kind of prayers. Not that they're bad in themselves, but when they occupy the entirety of our lives, that our prayer life is filled with our needs. It's filled with our desires. It's filled with our goals. Lord, please do this to me. Lord, I'm hoping to do this and accomplish this in life. Please help me achieve that. And if they're not selfish prayers, they can find themselves to be limited prayers. We can find ourselves praying through the same list of people. Usually they're to do with our loved ones, our family, people who are nearest and dearest to our lives. And again, it's not to say that these in and of themselves are bad, but it's that if these encompass all of our lives, they miss the way of understanding how God's heart beats. See, brothers and sisters, there is an otherness of love that is found in the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we see is God embracing the ultimate other. You see, when you and I came into this world being affected by sin, sin disorders that love. It turns our love inwards, where we become focused on ourselves and become selfish and all of these kind of things. And the gospel, it not only restores our love towards the other, but it breaks limits. It's supposed to break limits so that we can embrace the ultimate other, to look like Christ looked as he embraced the ultimate other, as we read in the passage this morning in chapter 8 of that woman who was found in adultery. The gospel of Christ encourages us and it compels us to embrace that ultimate other. And it's all kinds of people. Everyone, as the text says. The unlovely. The people who you just can't wait for that conversation to end in church because you don't find them pleasant. For the poor. For the destitute. But it breaks limits from those as well. It goes towards our enemies. People who have hurt us. People, perhaps we had a relationship that was beautiful and then became severed because they betrayed us. Perhaps it was a government. It goes to everyone. Just before, in chapter 1, Paul says that the law confronts those who are slave traders, and so in their time it confronts slave traders, that we're supposed to be praying for them. But maybe it's in our time. Woke activists. Abortion providers. Perhaps it's the fashion industry and the way that they make people dress in particular kinds of ways. All kinds of ways for all kinds of people. But there's a particular kind that Paul has in his mind. And he has both a purpose for them in mind and he has a reason that we're going to see unpack. So if we can go to the next slide in verses 2 to 4, this is what Paul says, who this should be for in particular. He says, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, what kind of prayer is for? For those who are in authority. And what is the purpose? So that people can live in a godly and dignified way. And the reason why? It's because it is God's desire. In other words, pray every kind of prayer for every single human authority. See, one of the things that we can mistake because we live in a fallen world is to see government as a bad thing. But government itself was found in creation. See, if you have a look in the language of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's clear that God gave Adam dominion. Adam was a king. He was supposed to be a king who was supposed to exercise dominion over the world and conquer the earth and subdue it and execute justice and righteousness. And this was the vision for God's son, Adam. That first son. That was the language of the sonship. That he was supposed to be Adam's right-hand man as a king and look over the earth and exercise that dominion. But what we see instead is Adam's failure. And not only Adam's failure, but the failure of human governments. Adam failed to do what God asked. The serpent infiltrated the garden, deceived Eve. And what we see after that is the cascading effects of failed rulers who failed to be what they were called to be. You see, when you look through the book of Ezekiel, one of God's greatest charges against the rulers of the rulers of Israel, of how they failed to execute justice and rule righteously, but how they had been selfish shepherds who had starved the sheep of their flock. But it's not only God's judgment against Israel towards rulers. He also has judgment against failed governments across the world. For example, in Psalm 82, verses 1 to 4, this is what we read. God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the earthly rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. In other words, God cares about all authorities who lead all societies on earth. But all these leaders have failed. And so this is where we see the promise of the gospel, where God vindicates government in the gospel. In the Old Testament, there was this gospel hope for this righteous ruler, where the government would be on his shoulders, where he would restore what was lost in creation and would rule righteously so that the earth would be filled with righteousness, so that he would glorify and magnify the Lord. In other words, it was to see the restoration and the vision again of what God had designed in created order, what God designed humanity to be, civilization to be. But now we find ourselves living between the now and the not yet. Where Christ has come, but he has not yet finished the task. Something is begun, but it's not yet being completed. And so what we can find ourselves in the church asking is, well, what then is this supposed to look like? What is our role supposed to be within the church and society today until Christ returns and he conquers every enemy and the government is on his shoulders and righteousness dwells perfectly? Is it Christendom 2.0? Is it Christendom 2.0 so that we can bring in Christ's return? Perhaps if it's not that approach, maybe we're just supposed to be left alone and wait for Christ's return, to be completely isolated from society. Or is it something else? Is it something else? And Paul says that our prayers in verse 2 are supposed to be for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now remember that word godliness, it's not goodliness. It's to be in right relationship with God. And then when we look at that word dignity, the root of that word is to do with being weighty, a seriousness of the matter. In other words, a holy life, a godly life of a right relationship with God and dignity, a reflection of who God is. But notice something, that these are not the main adjectives. These simply modify what is being said. No, the main focus of what Paul is asking for our prayers is that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives. Now, as I have the privilege of being able to meditate on this passage, what I always used to think on this passage was that God wants me to, I just need to be left alone. Left alone, separated myself from the world so that I may live a life that is peaceful and tranquil. But Paul is doing something here. Paul is connecting something about our peacefulness of life to the salvation of others. He's connecting the tranquil and quiet life that we are supposed to live and pray for to the salvation of others. So what's Paul doing here? Well, over verses 3 to 7, it starts to unpack and it becomes most clear in verses 7. But let's have a look. In verse 3 to 4, he says, "This is good. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." You see, back in Paul's day, the prayers were for the Roman roads to be free so that they could travel. For civil wars to not be affecting people, because civil wars have a way of bringing unrest and not a tranquility, but turmoil. Constantly, on the eastern side, there was battles between the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire. These kind of things. Or perhaps it was to be exempt from the pagan religion, from participating in sacrifices. It could have been a number of things, but something that allowed the Christian to live a peaceful and tranquil life. For us today, it might be a totally different thing. For us today, we may ask for peace for internet access. Perhaps we are seeking God to keep us exempt from the secular religion of our day, from the secular codes. Because you see, the opposite of the tranquil and peace life is unrest and persecution. And this gets us to the heart of what is at stake here, which is that it's the Christian's tranquility and peace that if we are praying for those who provide for us, that means for the liberty of the gospel to move. When laws are put in place in governments and societies that create unrest and opposition, is that it constrains the movement of the gospel. The gospel is not able to expand. And you think about it, have a look at Muslim countries in the Middle East, or perhaps in Buddhist regions like Myanmar, or perhaps within East Germany during the Cold War. There was deep hostility, great hostility that was preventing the gospel from moving into these areas, such that we hear these stories of the man, Brother Andrew, who had to cross the Iron Curtain to be able to get Bibles in. And the point is that society where godliness and holiness can be lived in peace is a society where the gospel is able to flourish. And so if we can go to the next slide of how we should pray, is that we should pray every kind of prayer for God to save every single part of everyone. For the gospel to advance, brothers and sisters, should be at the heart of our prayer life. You see, there's this temporal benefit, even when we see the gospel advancing, that qualitatively, quantitatively, where the gospel exists in society, it is a better society. Godly laws find themselves restraining human evil. But not only that, but gospel blessings find themselves transforming how people think of evil. Think about this. The very idea of the image of God, which permeated, first of all, Roman culture, and then permeated the West. What we saw in the West was the liberation of slaves. We saw the empowerment of women. Children in those societies had absolutely no value, and we saw value to children being given. You look at that atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and he despised humility, thought he was an abhorrent virtue. The great virtue for him was power, and yet in Christ the great virtue was humble. That was it. So there's earthly and there's temporal benefits where the gospel is able to move into society and flourish. But again, the main focus of what Paul is thinking about, brothers and sisters, is not the temporal benefits. It's the eternal benefits. It's the benefits that are given towards the soul as a holy God saves sins. That eternal benefit where God's glory is able to fill the earth and the whole entire world becomes a theatre for God's glory, where we behold a magnificent Redeemer. And in through the gospel, we see his created design as he had ordered it to be. So that point again, that we are supposed to pray every kind of prayer for God to save every part of everyone. See, brothers and sisters, in the West, there is a subtle but ferocious hostility that is beginning to come towards Christians. And it comes in soft ways, like I said, where the family is undermined, where the institution of marriage is undermined, where the very idea of sexes and genders is undermined, where human life is undermined. And you and I can find ourselves finding economic threats. That to live a godly and dignified life in every way can find ourselves under threat of being fired. We can experience social threats of being cancelled by society. And what does Paul say to this? He says, pray. Pray for officials. Pray for all in authority. And when you get the sense of what that is, pray for the social influences of today's society because of how they mold culture and how they allow the gospel to flourish. Pray for everyone. Pray for these people, and not only just thanks, also pray for every kind of prayer. So what I mean by that is also give thanksgiving to God. What a wonderful thing it is that we find ourselves here today, not remotely worried that someone would bomb us, someone would persecute us, someone would close this meeting down. Thanksgiving to God. And then there's another one when I think of thanksgiving. See, last year there was Elon Musk had purchased the company Twitter. Now, I found myself, and I say this with great sadness, that when this happened, when Elon Musk had purchased this company and kind of allowed free speech to proliferate, to move forward, I found myself rejoicing for the sake of that free speech could move forward. I didn't find myself rejoicing because it had freed the gospel to go forth. And that's the kind of way that God's heart, that we need to move into sync with who God is, that our priority is the gospel, that our priority is the advancement of the gospel, that it moves every place, everywhere, so that everyone might hear the gospel. This, brothers and sisters, is to pray after God's own heart. And it's a challenge to us. Does your heart beat that way? Notice again verse 3 to 4. Paul says, "This is good and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants every single person. And if you were to translate that more literally, there's a more earnest tone behind it. Other translations you'll read have the word desire. It's a strong desire. It's that desire that a parent might have. For a child not to just simply obey a command because that is their duty, but to maybe mow the lawn because they desire it. They want to grow up. When you ask your child if she would like to cook, maybe. Yes, because you've asked. Or when you start to see the value of their request to desire it because you see what they value. And they do it. And that is the desire that we are seeing. But of course, the big question then is, why can Paul say that? How can Paul say that this is God's desire? What gives Paul the authority or the right to say that this is God's desire? Well, let's look at verses 5 to 6. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." Now, throughout this passage, what we see is this word "all" that is repeated throughout. And there's a lingering question that is being asked, which is, what does the word "all" mean? When Paul is using the word "all," and in particular, how does that word "all" apply to the ransom of Jesus? And what does that mean for Jesus' sacrifice and the atonement? And I would say that, first of all, there is a beautiful theology of the atonement and what Christ has done to save sinners. But the specifics of it aren't the point here. I'm going to touch on this at the end, but the specifics of that aren't the point here. The more immediate question that you and I have to wonder as it relates to our prayer life and why we are supposed to be praying a particular kind of way is, how can we know that it is God's desire that we'll be saved? Who gave Paul this insight? Is this simply a mystery for Paul to unravel for us? Or is this something that is available that God has made known to us in the gospel? And see, that is that word at the end of this verse 6, which Paul says, he goes, "a testimony at the proper time." A testimony at the proper time. That word "testimony" is martyrion in the Greek. It's where we derive the word martyr, to testify to the Lord. That's where it got so ingrained in our culture. And he says that this is not our testimony, though. This is God's testimony at the proper time. And notice as well, it's something that you can't know, but is that it's not a testimony, but it's the testimony at the proper time. It's the one definitive final answer of what God is saying about his will. And you see, Paul's concern here, in Paul understanding what God's will is he finds himself looking towards the cross. Because you see, brothers and sisters, it is the cross that gives us the sure and true knowledge of everything that we want to know and can know about the goodness of God and everything who this God is. And it's not only just for us, but it's God's testimony to the world. It's God's testimony everywhere, to the very ends of the earth. And it is also why our prayers matter. In other words, what the cross is doing is it is teaching us that God's authoritative testimony of what he has declared about his will and his heart and his good purposes are found in the cross of Christ. So how are we supposed to know God? Otherwise, how would we know who his character is, what his will is? How are we supposed to know when we go to the Old Testament and we see passages that are hard to deal with? How to navigate that unless we see it fully and finally revealed in the cross of Christ? See, brothers and sisters, we are finite creatures. And when we behold the eternal God, that means that we cannot fully comprehend God. We can go and search into the riches and depths of God, and we can never find ourselves exhausting. So we can never fully comprehend him. But what God offers us in the gospel is that we can fully apprehend him. We can hold him in Christ and say, he is mine. And I can know him and I can see him as he reveals himself to me. See, there's multiple ways. There's two ways that God reveals himself. Through his creation, we think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. That general kind of way of revealing. But God specifically finds himself revealing himself in his word. These two things, in created reality and in his word. And what the apostles understood is that where this fully and finally completes itself is in the incarnate word, is in Christ Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son made flesh. Brothers, this is all the way that God can reveal himself to you and me is fully and finally completing Christ Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus speaks about this. In John 14, he says, the one who has seen me sees the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, the author writes, long ago, God spoke to us in many ways, but these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression, the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you want to know God, you come to Christ, and Paul says you come to his cross. All that we need to know about God's character and will is found in the cross. The cross, you see, brothers and sisters, it's not just salvific, but it's informative. And it's not just informative, but when we see that, it transforms us. It's transformative. And it's not just transformative, but it then becomes instructive for the church. We see the cross. We already know that there is only one God, but in the cross we see that there is one mediator. We see God's heart for his world. And we behold Christ crucified, and that cross, that crucified Lord and Savior, he is supposed to transform our heart. So how then is that supposed to instruct us? How then is that supposed to instruct us? It's to pray. To pray, to understand that in God having sent his only begotten Son to be crucified on the world, in the world for sinners, shows that God desires to save rebels. God desires to save the disordered and the broken. This is what it looks like, brothers and sisters, to pray in godliness. So then when we get to the next verse, and next slide please, verse 7, Paul says, For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So for what was Paul appointed for? What was Paul appointed for? For making God's testimony known at the cross. Saying, this is how God thinks. This is God's heart. This is God's will. This is God's character. And the world needs to know this because there is one God, there is one mediator, and that's the only way that they have salvation. They have no way of accessing God's heart truly apart from the cross of Christ. And why does Paul say this? You know, you think about it, Paul has been on a missionary journey with Timothy for a long time. Timothy knows all of this stuff. Well, Timothy, surely you know this. Remember, as if the church was reading this, looking over Timothy's shoulders, he's reading it. The church had found themselves in a place where they had stopped treasuring the gospel. The church had found themselves moving on to greater things in their mind, onto myths and genealogies, on silly chatter. Their love had become a selfish love. It had turned inward again, focusing on themselves. They engaged in stupid arguments. Their hearts stopped beating after God's own heart. And Paul says that Christ's cross reveals the heart of God, and that, brothers and sisters, is supposed to transform them, and it is supposed to transform you and I. And it has compelled Paul on his mission. This was the reason that motivated him for the beautiful life that he managed to live. He says that I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth for this reason, that God's definitive testimony for his world would be known. And so if we can bring this together, that second point of why should we pray, next slide, is that the cross shows us God's heart for his world. This is why, brothers and sisters, that we pray for the tranquil and peaceful life, so that the gospel can advance and so that more people can know the love of Christ that you and I have come to know, so that more people can be restored to what God had intended in the created order, just as he is restoring us. And this is the whole point of Paul's ministry, to broadcast this news to the world, to see the gospel advance into countries like Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and in Myanmar and in Laos and all of these kinds of places, to see it break forth. This is supposed to be our prayer, to see it break forth in the universities in Australia, to see it break forth in Aboriginal communities, to see it break forth in an abortion clinic. That God's glory would be made known. How can we not pray for this after we've received such a good thing? It takes us to the main point of our time this morning. We can go to the next slide. The main point of this text is this. The cross teaches us about God's heart for his world. So pray for its salvation in every single way. The cross teaches us about God's heart for his world, so pray for its salvation in every way, brothers and sisters. The gospel doesn't just simply save us, it teaches us. The gospel is our schoolmaster. It transforms us and instructs us on the way to live that life. When we think of that metronome that moves, it's as if when God saves us, he puts him by his side when we are united to Christ. And slowly but surely, the way that our heart beats moves in sync with God's. But it only happens when we meditate on the gospel. Something that I love about this passage is the word peace that seems to, it just moves through this passage. That we're supposed to be praying for peace, and that word tranquility. We're supposed to be praying for all these human authorities that this would happen. All we see is wars, rumors of wars, all this kind of turmoil that is happening against humanity that also inhibits the movement of the gospel. We see this in North Sudan, in countries that are dominated in Africa by Muslims, where there's all of these kind of wars. But there's another sense to which that word peace is coming through, and that God has provided one mediator to bring peace at the enmity and the war that we have with him. Peace through the ransoming life of his son. This is grace. Prior to Christ, there was the possibility that God might show grace. There was never the guarantee. There was, God, I know you're there, but how am I going to bridge this gap? How do I know that you still care for broken people and that you still care for your creation? And in Christ having come, we know, God, you are not done. The things that you declared in the created world as good and then very good, you have shown and proven in the death of your Son. Brothers and sisters, how can meditating on this news every single day not stir our hearts towards prayer for the advancement of the gospel? See, our prayers should be focused at one level on that temporal flourishing, on that temporal flourishing where the gospel familiar society is a better society. They have a value for life. They understand the roles of men and women. They prize righteousness and extol the virtues of humility. There is that eternal benefit that our hearts should ultimately be geared towards, where they come to the true and personal knowledge of Christ Jesus, where they get to experience that extraordinary patience that God has shown us. See, brothers and sisters, there is obviously, as you may know, things happening with Thornlands Bible Church and its amalgamation into Grace Bible Church. And when I think of this passage, I think that the heart of this passage is to do with God's kingdom, that our priorities move towards God's priorities. And our church plan at Grace Bible Church, moving into the Thornlands, I wanted to share with you our mission and our vision. Our mission is that we gather, grow, and go. We gather enjoying His grace, grow knowing His Bible, and go building His church. And our vision is to impact our world by seeing lives increasingly shaped by Christ and His Word in a growing network of churches. So here we are. And our prayer for all of society in Australia is to see more churches, faithful churches being planted across Australia to see this stuff. And my heart was deeply touched by your leaders, by Graham and Aldous, and by the other men who were part of the council, where the main thing on their own heart was to see the advancement of the gospel, to see that move forward. And so we get together to lock our arms and pray for a peaceful and tranquil life. Why? So the gospel may go forth. You know, I think about my own life. I had grown up in a church that was a very large mega church. It didn't really preach the gospel much at all. And there was a slow but sure journey that I found myself at my present church, Grace Bible Church. And since I arrived at that church, my life had been changed. The faithful teaching of God's word, sitting under good leadership and great fellowship of saints who also adore Jesus, changed my life. More and more was my life being moulded by Christ. I can say that I grew up a bit as an effeminate man. And I remember seeing God's word and it changing me and transforming me and going, that is not your design, dear child. Don't prize that. Prize masculinity. Prize the masculinity that is found in Christ. See, brothers and sisters, this is the beauty, is that when we plant more and more churches, more people come to know the gospel, and more people's lives are changed, and their brokenness is healed, so that they too may be worshippers of God and proclaim the magnificence of a great Redeemer. Now, when I think about this passage, and if you were to look at this passage and try to see some commentaries or some sermons on it, I think there is that word "all" is mentioned often that I spoke about earlier, that Christ was a ransom for all. And there is a debate that seems to go on between two camps, between those who are Arminian and those who are Calvinistic. And it seems to focus all on this word "all" and missing God's heart, distracted by the theology, missing God's heart for what He has shown in Christ Jesus. Now, I myself am persuaded that it is all kinds. And I think of Mark 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So that we are supposed to be praying for all kinds of, we're supposed to be praying all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in authority, for all kinds of people to be saved, and that Christ gave His life as a ransom for all kind. But that is not the force of this text. The force of this text is that the gospel has revealed a God who has offered Himself in the gospel to all people, where God in the gospel has provided an abundant grace that breaks every single one of our ceilings and limitations that we put on what we think of who God can love and who God can redeem. And He invites His people. This is God's grand invitation, where He invites His people to participate in that through prayer. Brothers and sisters, this is a cosmic vision that should empower our prayers to know that we serve a great God who desires all people to be saved. One final thing, by way of concluding, I find an irony in this passage. Because right before this passage, Paul is talking about false teachers. false teachers who are wrecking the church and rotting the church. And notice the first instruction that he gives to the church. He doesn't pray for them to be excommunicated. He says, pray. Pray for gospel advancement. You see, there's an inner turmoil that can be within any church's life. And Paul says, be focused on that external glory of God. It's by praying for the gospel to advance that that has a healing balm to the church. And it's a healing balm for the world. So to conclude, what might you be doing? How are your prayers? How does this passage challenge you in your prayers? Have you fallen short in these prayers? Now, I can imagine that some of you, including myself, because I experienced this for myself as God's word challenged me, that I was scrambling in my mind trying to justify. Oh, but I also do pray these kind of prayers. Don't do that. Let God's holiness flow as a wave over as a great conviction. Then let that blood of Christ flow over as a wave of grace to know that he seeks to transform you through his cross. Brothers and sisters, what a good God we serve. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we can see you so clearly in Christ crucified. In that beautiful Jesus who died for our sins and made a way for our salvation. God, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that he's given us in the heavenly places. And we thank you for how he has restored our life, for the sin that we found ourselves beset to and how he has made us whole. Oh God, would you have us cherish this and have us pray for more people to come to this beautiful knowledge of Christ and to see you. God, may your kingdom grow. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.